Well, I want you to look at two passages this morning as we look at this sermon entitled, The Mercies of God at Their Apex. The first passage is in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I want you to look with me at beginning with verse 18 and running through chapter 2, verse 5. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then turn with me to Peter's first epistle and just read with me verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. I have a Latin expression that I put in the notes for you to examine and pick up a few bits of tidbit from Latin. The expression mortem turpissimus crucis. Now you can recognize, I think, all three of these words. The word mortuary comes from that first word. The word turpissimus, we get our word turpitude from that. And of course, the word crucis, you can easily recognize, is the source of the English word crucify. It refers to the utterly vile and disgusting, shameful death of the cross. Early Church Father Origen coined that expression to describe this. I think in light of the way the early church described the cross, Christians should reflect on the fact, I think more often, about what it symbolized as opposed to what it now means. This past week I was in Walmart doing shopping and I happened to walk down an aisle which was geared up for the upcoming Easter season. And naturally you saw chocolate-covered Easter eggs, chocolate-covered bunnies. But the thing that grabbed my attention is that there now are chocolate crosses. And I thought, chocolate crosses? The kids can eat a chocolate cross as opposed to an Easter bunny. And I'm often stunned by the fact that what in the first century was a symbol of execution has now been made into an ornament of jewelry that people wear around their necklaces or make into chocolate candy. How is it that a symbol like that is now used today as a way of making a fashion statement or something that can be produced and merchandised during religious seasons? Almost at the same time, I read an article, an op-ed piece that's on the Huffington Post, not a resource for evangelical theology. And it was written by a fellow named Bruce Feller, who has written a book called The Secrets of Happy Families. And the article dealt with how Easter and Passover can make your family happier. Well, that intrigued me. I was curious as to know what he would say. And this is what he ended up saying. He said, both the Passover, which Jews celebrate at this time of the year, and the Easter are a way of remembering the hard times that we came through. Huh? What? Yes, he said. The bottom line that if you want a happier family, bring those skeletons out of your closet. Celebrate your family's bleakest moments and how your relatives overcame them. This is what Easter and the Passover tell us. That there's a happy ending behind every tragedy. Now, you'll note that missing from Feller's analysis of how Easter can make you happy is any understanding of the events that led up to the resurrection. He is the personification of what Paul is talking about, that the cross is foolishness. Feller sees it as simply a tragedy. And I guess in many ways we can look at the events that led up to Jesus' death and say that it was tragic. And as Letham reminded us when I read the quote on the front of your bulletin, the trial of Jesus was an injustice, but people rarely ever see past the events there to the theological significance. And so we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we read the description of the cross. And I guess many people, that's as far as they go with it. But when we come to the epistles, Paul's epistles, Peter's epistles, then there is the theological significance of the cross. It's interesting that twice in that portion I just read to you from 1 Corinthians, Paul accents the centrality of Christ and Him crucified. It's interesting that he said to these Corinthians, now here's a church that is full of moral turpitude. Moral chaos reigns at the church at Corinth. This church has got more problems than you can shake a stick at. Or as my mother would say, got more problems than Carter got liver pills. Meaning there's a lot of them. And yet when Paul comes, he doesn't set about to, first of all, correct all the moral abuses until later on. But he begins by announcing the gospel that he came to them preaching. I determined to know nothing among you except this central truth. Not just Jesus, the great miracle worker. Not Jesus, the great teacher. But Christ and Him crucified. And twice he emphasizes the centrality of Christ's death on a Roman cross as being the only grounds for their acceptance with God. I once listened to a popular radio preacher, and I won't mention his name because it's not important, and he's a very capable fellow, but he was saying that the Apostles' Creed, which we recited this morning, has some incidental things in it that are really superfluous. And the one thing that was superfluous to him was the statement that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Well, what's the meaning of that? I will tell you that that is perhaps, in the eyes of the world, the most offensive statement in the creed, because as long as we isolate the events of Christ from human history, fine. You want to believe that Jesus had its special meaning for his death and resurrection. But the fact that now there is a historical reference, there is a person that history documents. Who is it?
Pontius Pilate. He is a historical figure. He is not some made-up character, some supporting actor in a play. He is a real person. And Christ is crucified under the reign and the authority that he exercised in Jerusalem. Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And the historical significance of that. You see, people think that today religion is a matter of personal preferences and of inward benefits. And this is what you see when you read this little book by Bruce Feller. Happiness is related to how we overcame adversity, how we stuck together, how we hung in there when it was the world against us and we came out on the other side. And so religion simply has this therapeutic benefit. It gives us comfort and consolation in dark moments, in times in which the soul is eclipsed by suffering. And we want, naturally, to have some kind of pick-me-up, some kind of pep talk to help us get through the difficult times of life. And that's what religion can do for you. But you see, Christianity is not about abstract experiences divorced from historical events. Christianity is about things that happened. Now we are, and our Christian experience speaks of the reality that those things are true. Not just that they're beneficial, not just that they're practically helpful, but they're true whether or not I get any benefit out of them at all. People sometimes say, Jesus is a person, not a doctrine. Well, of course he's a person. But at the expense of rendering him a superfluous person, Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And by saying that, he was stating a doctrine. He was spelling out the atonement and its significance. Peter says the same thing. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. And here we get down to the gist of the matter. The death of Christ, the crucifixion, was the means through which God reconciled sinners without sacrificing any of his own character. See, the world thinks it's utterly foolish that God should demand that before he can forgive a sinner, his righteousness must first be met. That God's justice is not something he can dispense with willy-nilly. It's not something that he can dismiss. He cannot exercise forgiveness unless there is an atonement whereby the penalty for the sin is executed. We make light of sin. We call sin indiscretions, lapses. We use a wide range of vocabulary to basically excuse it. We just don't take it serious. And I'm afraid all of us Christians as well can lapse into this mindset of looking at sin as though it were not really that big a deal. I harp from time to time on the fact that sin is not merely the transgression of the law, but also the omission of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being, and your neighbor as yourself. And all of us, without exception, fail to do that on a regular basis. Now then, add to that the individual transgressions that we fall into, and not just the outward, but the inward. Remember, as I've said before, Paul said the commandment that really smote him, that cut him to the quick, was the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And what is coveting? Well, you don't observe it. You know, I can't look up there and say, you know, I think that Tracy is coveting my Dodge truck right now. It's better than the Ford he has. But I can't see coveting take place. But it is something that happens, that we want that which we are not ours, or we want something instead of what is ours. And it's a form of greed, Paul says. And greed, he says, is idolatry, because now we pursue that which we're not entitled to, and it becomes an idol. And yet, I have yet to have a single person ever come into my office in turmoil over a guilt-stricken conscience that they are a coveter. Why is that? We've come desensitized. We don't think it's wrong. You see, we live in a highly commercialized society, do we not? I mean, you cannot watch TV without being bombarded with, you need this, you need that, you need this, you need the other thing. And we're constantly being told that we're entitled to this kind of a lifestyle. And we accept it. And by the way, I think it accounts for the fact that so many of our churches now cater to this mentality of give people what they want. They want Christianity light, they want it entertaining, they want it fluffy, they want it to be an entertainment-oriented thing. And we find ourselves lapsing into this mindset without ever realizing, like carbon monoxide, slowly poisoning people who are sitting in a garage with the car idling, that they're exposing themselves to asphyxiation. Because we can't smell it, we can't taste it. And so we become desensitized to sin as well. I mean, to me, if I'm working for the candy company that made that, I'm offended. A chocolate cross? Are you serious? Do you know how offensive that is to Christians, that you make a symbol of faith, a symbol of hope, into a confectionery piece of candy? Now, it's important that we realize this. What in the first century was a symbol of shame did become a symbol of adoration. We sing about the cross. We reflect upon the meaning of it. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, we have hymns that focus our attention upon what Christ did there for me. By the way, you know, Paul says that the cross is foolishness, that it's folly. Because you see, the meaning of the cross is lost upon people who have no sense of the need for a mediator. Their sins, they think, are minuscule. And if there are certain darker ones, in the end, they'll balance out. You know, God will grade on the bell curve. That's we're not worried about it too much. But the whole notion that we will encounter a holy God who is described in Scripture as being a consuming fire and who will melt out to us justice in every precise detail. It's only then that people see, I need a mediator, someone who will advocate for me in the presence of God. I once heard R.C. Sproul tell about being on a bus that was going through one of the decaying inner city aspects of Pittsburgh, a depressed area where the economy had fallen and people were unemployed and factories had closed. And he said it was a dreary, rainy day. And he said as he looked around, all he could see was hopelessness in the faces of people who were now standing in line waiting to get some kind of welfare because they lost their employment. And he said, as he looked around, he became more and more depressed. And he said, the bus stopped at a streetlight, and he looked over, and there was a rescue mission, and there, shining in the window, was a neo-glassed cross. And as I looked at it, and there, amidst all of this hopelessness, was a sign of hope. Because, you see, the cross became not a symbol of shame and disgust, but a symbol of hope for sinners. Christ has made an atonement to satisfy a holy and righteous God and guaranteed me an acceptance. We'll celebrate next Lord's Day on Resurrection Sunday, what is commonly called Easter. And it won't be anything to do with how we can come out of the other side of the tomb a better person than when we went in. It won't have anything to do how we can feel better about ourselves because we overcame some adversity. We will celebrate Christ's victory, that he rose from the dead victorious, having conquered all of our enemies. May God grant to each and every one of you a faith in that Jesus so that you can celebrate his resurrection with joy. As the elder